Last time, we spent some time talking about the church. And what we've known so far about the church is we dealt with the rapture of the church from Thessalonians. We talked about that. The word caught up was translated eventually by Jerome to rapio, a Latin word where we get the English word rapture from. We said at that time there were five views of the rapture. There's a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a pre-wrath rapture, which is about three-quarters of the tribulation rapture. Then there is a post-trib rapture after the tribulation. And then after all that, there's the partial rapture, that only Christians who are walking with the Lord get raptured and the rest of you are on your own in the tribulation. We said at that time, and it set forth my own perspective is a pre-trib rapture, and it becomes more and more evident as we go on. Then after that, last week, we talked about the judgment seat of Christ. That's where the church is involved. After the rapture, Paul says, we will all stand before the Lord. We'll all give an account. It'll be personal. And I tried to say at the end, because I know how some of you think, mathematically, you just think there wouldn't be enough time for all of us to have very much time. But I tried to remind you that in the eternal state, you won't have time, and so that won't be the issue. Time is not eternal. Time is a creation of God. All right, when he says God is eternal, it doesn't mean he's been around a long time. It means he's been around eternally, no time. Time is a creation, a dimension of God's. So, and I said last time, and I'll say it again, if you don't really understand that, and afterward you come and ask me, you're wasting your time. Because I really don't have any idea how that all works. It's very difficult for us. So what I want to start with tonight is I want to talk about the other thing that the church is involved in from a prophetic or eschatological point of view at this particular, after the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. And go with me to Luke chapter 5 in verse 34. God wants to paint a picture of the church. And he does it in a unique way. And I've said this, the church is, of all peoples, the church is the most unique. First of all, the church shows up nowhere in the Old Testament. There's no place for the church in the Old Testament. When Jesus came, the offer of the kingdom of him as Messiah to Israel was legitimate. So the church then becomes parenthetical after the rejection. We'll talk about that some tonight. But the church is a unique people of God. The presence of God in the Old Testament was first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. In the church, the presence of God through his spirit is in each individual. And Paul calls us the temple. Don't you know your body is the temple of God? In other words, God takes up residency in us. But there's more to it than that. There's also this idea that collectively in the church, we make up what is called the bride. And that's an interesting thing because when you think of a husband and wife, you think of a very special union. We say it, you know, in every wedding, and the two shall become one flesh. We are one with one another, and the church becomes the bride of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. Notice Jesus starts alluding to, and we'll see these in a few more verses, that he's a groom. And it's kind of interesting the way he does it. If you go to chapter 5 of Luke, in verse 34, it says, Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with him, can you? That's just a rhetorical question. It doesn't necessarily infer he's the bridegroom yet, but as he goes on, he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Jesus describes himself here as, I'm the bridegroom. Okay, and we're going to see how we're the bride. Now go with me to John chapter 3 and verse 27, the Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 27. John is answering. He's John the Baptist. Now understand something again too. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament period. He is a prophet. And he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He is the herald of the Messiah or the king. There's no question about that. But he's a prophet. In fact, it gets more complicated. We'll see this maybe in an upcoming week, or maybe not. But that he comes in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus even makes the statement, John would have been Elijah had you accepted me. It's a very interesting statement on his part, that John the Baptist would have been him. So John's talking, and here's what John says. John picks it up in verse 27 and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. I'm the herald. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. That's what John is saying. I'm just a friend. Jesus is the groom. I'm just a friend of the groom. So then you say, well, then who becomes the bride? If Jesus is the groom, who becomes the bride? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. And Paul just puts it incidentally in here. He's talking in the whole section about what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be controlled by the Spirit of God in your life? And he basically says, vertically, we worship God, you know, and we worship outwardly and inwardly. But horizontally, he said, we subject, or hupotasso, we line ourselves up under everybody else. All human relationships are, in that sense, submissive or subjective. That's the way we do. That's the servant idea. And so he says, wives, you need to be subject. Husbands, you need to be subject. Children, you need to be subject to your parents. Parents, you need to be subject to your children. Servants or slaves, subject to your masters. Masters, servants of your slaves. He uses this the whole way through. So after he talks to wives, he says, husbands, he said, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and he gave himself up for her. Now, what's interesting is when you do premarital counseling and you use these verses, most men don't mind this verse. They'll hate the next verses. They don't like those at all. But this verse they're fine with. Because he just says there that husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. You should be willing to die for your wife. And so for most guys, that means, look, hon, if we're standing on a corner, a bus is coming down, and we can't, only one of us is going to get out of the way, I'll push you out of the way, I'll take the hit. Okay, now I've done the verse, I don't have anything to worry about. All right, but that's not what he means. Notice what he says next. He says that he might sanctify her. That means set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. He's using the allusion of how Jesus, the groom, prepares the bride. And he said he's going to prepare her. He's going to sanctify her. He's going to set her all the way apart. She's going to be without spot and wrinkle. She's going to be clothed in righteousness. The inference here, though, is the part most men don't like. And that is, God says, look, I hold you responsible for the spiritual growth of your wife. That's your job. You see, and most men are like, I don't know about that. You know, but it's true. That's the way this works. But notice, again, what I'm saying is, this is just the analogy Paul uses, just what Christ does, he says, with the church. Now, having said that, the guests, go with me to Revelation 19. Who are the guests that come to this marriage of the Lamb? Revelation 19. And this is right before the second coming. So we know when the event of the marriage of the Lamb is inaugurated, right before the second coming. That's when this all happens. And so right before the second coming, and if you notice, it's a great chapter, the end of chapter 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Verse 3, a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. At the end of verse 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. You have this praise of God. And then it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then it says, her bride has made herself ready. That's an interesting thought. The bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is, he says, the righteous acts of the saints. Now you know what the judgment seat did. Remember, the judgment seat, everything that we do and every motivation we have will be gold, silver, precious stones, or it'll be wood, hay, and straw. So we make ourselves ready. The judgment seat, in a sense, prepares the bride to meet the groom. That's what he says. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat for all of us. Then he says in the next verse, he said, right, blessed or happy. Happy are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these words are true words of God. So there's people who come to this marriage of the Lamb. And the prevailing thought is the people who come to the marriage of the Lamb are all Old Testament believers and all those who had already died in the tribulation. Tribulational believers and Old Testament believers are the same group of believers. That's the uniqueness of the church. It's hard for us to imagine, but you're more unique in a special way to God than Abraham or Moses or David. You see, they're not part of the bride. You and I are. The church is a different dispensation completely. You and I are part of the church, the part of the bride of Christ. And so there's going to be the idea of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, let me reiterate this. The reason the New Testament uses this is because of the cultural view of marriage among the Jews. And God says that cultural view of marriage is a marriage that teaches spiritual lessons. If you were going to get married in Judaism in that day, the first step that happens is the father of the groom, and the father and mother, but can choose the bride. They'll choose the bride. The father chooses the bride. All right? We call that arranged marriage, you know. And that's so primitive, isn't it? I mean, it's just primitive, the way those people act. One of the missionaries I talked about on Sunday is Ranjit and Deepa David, who are in New Delhi planting a church. And you guys know him, and Ranjit was here a couple of times. He's just an incredible young man, very gifted. And Ranjit told us the first time he came, he said, Deepa and I, our marriage was arranged by our parents. Okay, and that's very typical. They're Christian parents in India, so they, you know, arrange the marriage. Now, here's the interesting thing to us sitting smugly, you know, is this. The divorce rate among arranged marriages isn't even close to the divorce rate among, you get to pick them yourself. Okay, our divorce rate is, you know, you can't blame anyone but yourself. We pick them out, and then we go, oh boy, what did I pick? You see, from that point of view. So, but we always act like, well, that's arranged. That's all terrible. Now, the reason I think their divorce rate is so different than our divorce rate has more to do with any other in their view of marriage. Their view of marriage is a different view of marriage than ours. Their view of marriage is you stand up and you make a commitment for your life. We say the vows, we don't mean them, but we say them, right? Till death, right? Till death do us part. That's my vow. Well, isn't it interesting? See, in America, we say that, but that's not what we mean. We mean until they don't make me happy. And if they don't make me happy, I'm out. Because their job as a spouse is to make me happy. And by the way, that's a terrible job description on someone. That's a tremendous burden to try to make you happy. And if you noticed and you've lived in close proximity with a lot of people over your life, they don't always make you happy. I mean, it's just the way life is. So they view it a little bit differently. But go with me to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. I'll show you how the Father chooses. Ephesians 1. Paul is writing the church of Ephesus. The longest single verse in the Greek New Testament is right here in chapter 1. Who was the great American writer? Faulkner? Wasn't Faulkner the one who wrote really long, extensive sentences? This one is like that. This just goes on and on and on. In Greek, it just keeps going. But he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's an amazing thing. We get every spiritual blessing that God has is given to us, members of the church. Now he starts out and he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's God's part. He chooses the bride. That's a God's part. That's what God does. Now, we make our own statements of faith. We do all that. But God chose us before the foundation of the world, before there was a creation. God's already worked this out. Then, the second stage, after the bride is chosen, is what is called the betrothal. Now, you and I both know what the betrothal is. I believe you've heard it so many times. Betrothal in Judaism is different than engagement in America. A betrothal in Judaism means that you have now made, in a sense, the commitment for your life in the betrothal period. And the only way you can stop a betrothal in a Judaism is through divorce. You see, we would never do that in America. If you're engaged, you can always just say, you know, give me the ring back, or you're never getting a ring back, whatever you want to say at that time. But the point is, there is, you just break the engagement, not here. Remember, Joseph, before the angel visited him, knew Mary was pregnant. He knew he wasn't the father. So it says, Joseph, being a righteous man, decided, I'll put her away privately, quietly. I'll divorce her quietly. She has to be divorced, though. The betrothal was a very important thing. It's a done deal once you're betrothed. And I'm saying that's when you've come to Christ. Look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. Paul says this. He said, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Jesus Christ. I might present you as a pure virgin, but I'm afraid, lest as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The part that I want to say is, Paul said, when I led you to Christ, I betrothed you to him. That's part of the bride idea. When I led you to Christ, I betrothed you. Now, the other thing is, in Judaism, you have to exchange payment. That is, the groom's family has to pay the bride's family a dowry. You have to pay. So go with me then to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18. And here's the payment. Verse 18 and 19. Peter says this. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, he said, from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price he paid for us. He pays the price. He pays it with his sacrificial death. That's end up what happens. So then the father will tell the son, in Judaism, there is the choosing of the bride and the betrothal. The father will tell the son when he should go and get the bride. All right, the son doesn't go and get the bride when he wants. He goes when the father tells him. And then he goes and gets the bride. Now, I've said this before, but just imagine this, ladies. You're betrothed. All right? Now, your groom can come any day of the week, any time of the day. You have no idea. Well, how are you going to take care of yourself? Every day could be your wedding day. Now, I'm not saying anything here. I don't mean any disrespect. But most of you ladies today don't look like you did on your wedding day. I'm just telling you, just looking at you. All right? I mean, really. Because on your wedding day, what? You want to look your best, but you don't know when he's coming. You have no idea when he's coming. And he's going to go when the Father tells him. And by the way, that's the rapture of the church. He comes and takes the bride. You see, we don't know. It's imminent. We don't know. It's going to happen in any moment. And we're gone. You see, then after that is what they call the marriage feast takes place. And a lot of the guys who have written a lot of them prophecy, they're divided on this. My own thought, like most prophecy thoughts, it doesn't really matter much. The idea of the wedding, when does the marriage feast take place? Some say it takes place right before the second coming. Others say it'll actually take place during the millennial reign of Christ in the beginning. It'll be a long, extensive feast. Now remember, a marriage feast in Israel at that time had a lot to do with how much money the groom's family had. If you had a little money, you might have 3 to 5 days. If you had a lot of money, you'd have a couple weeks. All I'm saying is, how much does God have? You see, I mean, what's the limit to what God has? How long will this go on? I have no idea. But that's how it's all culminated. That's the way this works. And once that happens, once you have the marriage of the Lamb taking place here, from an eschatological point of view, with the church, in my opinion, the church is now not in it anymore. You see, then we're not there. And what I mean by that is this. So many people, when they study prophecy, and they get down to minute details and they're really trying to figure things out. And I'm not necessarily against that. But the point of it is, if the church is raptured in a pre-trib rapture, you go to the judgment seat of Christ and then you have the marriage of the Lamb. All the other stuff that we'll be studying now till we end to study, you're not here. You're not here. It has nothing to do with you. You're not here anymore. It has a lot to do with the world. But we get all in a snit about it and trying to, you know, always trying to figure it out. I thought, well, it won't even matter. Even if you knew, you see, even if you know now, don't be smug about it, because if we're all conformed to the image of Christ and we know as we're known, when we're there, we'll all know anyway. So you don't have a secret we don't know. And the point is, but I don't think we're even concerned about it. That's what happens with this. This all starts forward now in God's economy. All this goes back now to the nation Israel, is where we're going to go for the rest of the time. All right. Now, I want to get basic, because I think some of you need to see this in a more basic way. God has had unique ways of trying to deal with humans. Very interesting ways. And all of it, you'll find when you study it, has to do with what is called in Scripture, or what we call in theology, the angelic conflict. That's what's behind everything. Everything that's going on in the world, everything is because of the angelic conflict. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the anointed cherub that covers Lucifer, the star of the morning, he notices apparently that he's different. In every measurable way, he's better than all the rest of them. And he notices it. And so then what happens in Isaiah 14 is he falls in the sense of his own sin. And five times in Isaiah 14, he says, I will be like the Most High. I'm going to sit on the Holy Mount. I'm going to run the show. That's what I'm going to do. That begins the angelic conflict. Now, how could have the angelic conflict been handled by God? God could have said, no, you're gone, that's it, next. I mean, but God didn't do that. Now, there's reason for all this, in my opinion. God wants to reveal all of his nature. And the whole thing that happens from the Garden of Eden on and man and everything else reveals God's nature. Without it, you would not know that God is loving, forgiving, patient. You wouldn't know any of it. You know he's all powerful, but you wouldn't know any of that about him. So God decides that earth is the place where the angelic conflict gets played out. Now, some biblical scholars believe it's because Satan is called the prince of this world, that this was his domain in the eternal kingdom of God. And God says, I'm going to do it right on your domain. And Adam and Eve are inserted. Okay? Now, Lucifer is very, very smart. And so he figures out God's coming down every day and talking to Adam and Eve and all that. Well, I need to destroy this. You see? And he does. He does a great job. He destroys it. He deceives Eve and she sins. All right? So Eve falls into sin. And as Eve falls into sin, then all the consequences we'll look at in a moment come into play. So now how does God deal with sinful people? You see? And God tries to deal with them in a more generalized way, but didn't work out very well. By the time you get to Noah, it says that everything man did was continually and only thoughts and actions on evil. Everything he did, the race is corrupted. So God gets Noah, and he builds an ark, and he sticks Noah on it. Now, that's a great story, and Noah comes out, and he's delivered, and the ark is probably a type of Christ, and it's wonderful. But when Noah gets off the ark, how long does it take for sin to get back involved? Right then. I mean, as soon as he gets off, here we go again. So then God says, look, let me reiterate what I told Adam and Eve, but I want to tell you guys. I want you to be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. That's what I want you to do. Okay? So they start walking. You know, and they walk a few miles to the land of Shinar. Babylon is the day. They walk a few miles and say, we're not going to walk any further. We're done. I'll tell you what we'll do. This is the birth of religion. We'll build a tower right here. We'll build it so high that once we get to the top of it, we'll walk into heaven and have a relationship with God. But we're not going anywhere else. So what's God do? You see, what does God do from that point of view? He confuses their language as an act of his judgment, and then he disperses them and forces them. And now they have enmity with each other because they don't understand each other's language and all that. You see, this is the way it works. So God has to come up with another plan. So look with me now to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. So God decides to deal uniquely in a very different way. He picks a guy, all right? And this guy's name's Abram, and he lives in Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent Triangle. He lives there, and he's probably a moon worshiper. No one knows for sure, but it was very prevalent then. And God speaks to him. And God decides, I'm gonna work out my will with this guy. So it says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, he says, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God says, I'm going to reach out to the whole earth through you. That's how this is going to happen. Now, this is an interesting dilemma, you see, because as you think how these things are trying to work out, I'm always trying to think of it from Lucifer's point of view. Remember, after the fall, God says to the serpent, if you remember, he curses the serpent, first of all, said you're going to be on your belly the rest of existence physically, but he says to Satan himself, he said, you're going to be undone. You're going to be destroyed by the seed of that woman. That's what's going to do it to you. You're going to be undone by it. You will hurt him. You will bruise his heel, but he will deal a fatal blow to you. So now Lucifer knows how this is going to work. So what happens immediately? Cain kills Abel. Like, he kills him. You see, this is interesting. Like, what? Wait, he killed his brother? Yeah. He killed him. Now, when you get to 1 John, what's 1 John say? It says that Satan got Cain to kill Abel. He wants to kill him. So he kills him. What's God's counterattack? Seth. He just attacks it. So this starts something here. Now, all of a sudden, the focus gets a little bit clearer. God gives the Abrahamic covenant, and he says, and everyone is going to be blessed through you. Now, you can see there's so many little pieces of intrigue here. There's an old man and an old woman. They're going to have a baby. Abram didn't get his idea. You see, he didn't get his idea to use his handmaiden to give him a child from God. Okay, that probably came from somewhere else. You see, but God prevails, and Isaac's born, and then Jacob's born. And then you have the 12 tribes. Now, when you read through Genesis, you start realizing this could be trouble, because when you read about the 12 tribes, what do they sound like in Genesis? A soap opera. They're horrible. They're terrible. I mean, they have all kinds of sin involved in what they're doing. So let's go to the end of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 49 for a moment and watch the focus change. Genesis 49. In verse 8, Jacob, that's Israel. Remember, Jacob's name's changed to Israel. He has these sons, and he's given now the blessing before he dies to each son. And he says to Judah, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. And from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He said, he couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, focusing in, the one who's going to eventually do this is coming through Judah. Now we know this. He's coming through Judah. We call him the Lion of Judah because of these verses. Now I'm sure Judah's brothers didn't like hearing this. He says, you're going to all bow down to this guy. But it's an interesting thought, because now we know that it's coming through Judah, and it says until Shiloh actually comes. And Shiloh means The one to whom it belongs in Hebrew. The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. That's Shiloh. That's the Messiah. Now remember, when Paul was interpreting this in the New Testament in Galatians, Paul said the promise was made to Abraham and his seed as of one, not seeds as of many. Paul's point, who's the seed? Jesus. Okay, the seed of the woman is the seed of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Judah. Now, as this begins to play itself out, it's kind of an interesting thought, because what ends up happening is Israel then is to fulfill, to fill the world and to be the light of the world, just like we are to be the light of the world, and is to have an enormous impact on the world. In Exodus chapter 19, God says to them through Moses, you will become a nation of priests. Now, he's not talking about the Levites here. He's talking about all you. You're all going to represent the people. You are representative of everybody, this nation, Israel. Now, in your understanding of Israel, how well do they do? I mean, about as bad as it could be, right? Right from the get-go. They never truly figure this out. They can't understand exactly what's going on or how well it's going to work. Now, you'll remember that Israel, beside all the problems they had, they went to God and they demanded, we want a king. And God said, oh, I'm your king. They go, no, you're not a good king. You can't see you. That's a bad king. We want a king like everybody else has a king. All right? So there's a lot of dialogue back. God warns them. And then he says, okay. So they pick a king. Right? They get to pick a king. And this is my opinion. They pick Jethro Bodine. Okay, that's the best thing I can liken to Saul. He's Jethro Bodine, big, handsome guy, not a lot going on. You know, he's just that guy. And you know what a terrible mistake it was. So God says, all right, I'll pick a king. Now, God picks a king that no one would have picked. In fact, that king's father would not pick him. When he goes to Jesse's house, Jesse gives him every son, but not that one. And Jesse's like, that is just one boy left. He's out tending sheep. You know, you wouldn't want to talk to him. So he comes in, and what does God say to Samuel? This is the one. So now we know from 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there is a Davidic covenant. God says the seed, the Messiah, is coming through you. He's coming through you, David. Now what's interesting is when you read the Old Testament after that, from a point of view of the angelic conflict, it gets fascinating, because there's times when every male heir of David but one is dead. He said, look, if I kill all the male heirs, God's a liar. He can't rule. So he killed, but there's always one, and he always makes it through. You know, now looking at it from God's point of view, you know he's just playing with Lucifer. I mean, in the sense, you know, you can't stop the will of God, but Lucifer thinks he can. So, but the point of it is, David then says to God, look, I want to build the temple for you. Now, he's a man after God's own heart. What's God say to David? Nope, won't be you. David has his own issues, very immoral man. And so David doesn't build it, but his son does. And if you want to see in Israel the crescendo of the nation being what it was supposed to be, It happens just in a few chapters. It happens in 1 Kings 8 through 10. And in 8 through 10, when you read it, you'll realize under Solomon, Israel is not like it's ever been before or since. It's larger than it's ever been, has enormous amount of wealth. And by the time you get to chapter 10, other people, i.e. Queen of Sheba, are coming to Israel for advice to pay homage to Solomon. And you're thinking, this is going to go well. This is really going well. Now, go with me to 1 Kings, though, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11. And when you read the end of 10, by the way, read about the wealth of Solomon. He has unbelievable wealth. Now, remember, the problem with Lucifer was that he was so magnificent that it eventually got him, and he falls in sin. The heart of sin is always pride. It's always going to be that. There's a pride that builds. My thought is this is exactly what happens to Solomon. He's revered. He's unbelievably wealthy. He's brilliant. He's everything. But notice what happens in chapter 11. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. It says, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. Notice, God has spoken. You don't go outside of Israel. They'll be married. Now, Solomon does. I just love these women. He then says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. That's 1,000 ladies. Okay? I mean, it's unimaginable. You know? But remember, he can do any. You know why he did that? Because he can. The answer to almost all perpetual sin in our lives is the reason they do that is because they can. You see, if you can let me get away with it, I'll do it. I'll just keep doing it. That's just human nature. So then it says, for it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after the Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. So Solomon goes into paganism. Now, he gets out of it. He writes Ecclesiastes after he gets out of it, but he had totally sunk. Israel will never be the same. After Solomon, the kingdom's divided. There's no next king. There's two kings. There'll be a king for the 10 northern tribes. There'll be a king for Judah and Benjamin in the south. That starts two different kingdoms. Every single king of the 10 northern tribes is evil. Every single one, no exceptions. Every one of them is evil. It ends up in the Assyrian captivity for them. In the southern, there are some kings who are good and some kings who are not. But the south fares much better. That's why the Babylonian captivity comes later than the Assyrian captivity. Now, what's interesting about this, the most important person now in Israel won't be the king. The most important person in Israel is the prophet. You see, it's the prophet that has to turn the people's hearts back to God. That's his job. He has to, if he can, turn the people's hearts back to God. And it's an interesting thing when you see how these prophets work. They rebuke the nation constantly. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, first three chapters of Micah, just tremendous rebuke. I mean, it's over and over again. You know, look, if you don't change, you're going to get it. If you don't change, you're going to get it. If you don't change, you're going to get it. He just keeps telling them this in all kinds of different picturesque language. But over and over again, the prophet keeps warning them, you've got to change. You've got to repent. But they don't really listen very much to that. Secondly, he says to them that that what's going to happen is that you're not fulfilling your role among the nations. So you're going to be doubly judged, not for just what you do. You're allowing the nations to affect you rather than you affecting the nations. It's just like, what would that be like in the New Testament for the Christian? You become worldly. You allow the world, in a sense, to have great influence on your life, and you don't have any influence in the world. Just the opposite of what Jesus calls you to be. So when we look at them sort of in a judgmental way of what they went after, think of ourselves and whether or not we're worldly or not in our approach to life. And so often we are. But there's another thing that God does over and over again to the nation Israel. And I just want to look at a few passages. But go with me to the book of Isaiah. We'll start in 52, just three verses. I want you to see these. They're all through the Old Testament. Isaiah 52. In the midst of all this gloom and doom, the coming judgment that's coming if you won't repent, God constantly reiterates the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Palestinian, the Davidic covenants. He keeps saying, but in the end, you're going to get everything that I said. He keeps saying this over and over again to the nation, even in the midst of all the rebuking. So here, at the end of 52, he says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any other man, and his form was more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For," he says, "for what had not been told to them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand." He said, there's one coming, and he'll set in line everybody, all the kings. That's going to happen. Now, notice that Isaiah then says, "Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then he said, "He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him." That's referring to the Lord. Now understand something. The anointed cherub that covers Lucifer, the star of the morning, is as spectacular a created being as could exist. All right? He doesn't have a red suit. He doesn't have a pitchfork. He doesn't have a tail. He doesn't have anything like that. He's much closer to Brad Pitt than he is to that. Okay? I mean, he's everything. He's everything we love. He has everything we love. He's Saul. That's who he is. Notice who Jesus is. He said, well, you want to think about Jesus physically, he looks like a root out of ground. How many times have you taken your family, gone in a car and said, let's go driving for a long ways and see if we can see a root out of ground? Oh, there it is, hon. Look at that. You see, that's his point. He's not like that on the outside. He's like that on the inside. You see, that's the difference between them. See, that's a very different thing. That's why when someone's always talking to me about, you know, how handsome Jesus must have been, they didn't read their Bible. You know, they don't. But notice then, it says he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He said, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, and we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There's a wonderful picture of Christ, not just earlier on as this King of Kings, but as the Savior of the world. Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah chapter 2 and Isaiah 27. He goes on and he says exactly the same kind of thing. One more passage I want to look at. Go with me to Amos chapter 9, the book of Amos chapter 9. See, and if you understood the way this works, for many of you, you know, this is a whole portion of the Bible that often you skip. You know, it's like, oh, there's a bunch of guys that are talking, you know, about a bunch of stuff that happened. This is really interesting stuff, though, because this all has to do with God interacting with his nation. A nation which is the vehicle by which God is going to solve man's problems with their Messiah. That's what this is all about, and it means a lot to them. So when you get to Amos chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "And in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old," all the way back there to 2 Samuel 7. He said, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the nations who are called by my name," declares the Lord who does this. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes," "and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. And the mountains will drip sweet wine." And he says, "and all the hills will be dissolved. And I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel. And they will rebuild." He said, there's going to be a day coming that everything's going to be unbelievable. You'll actually be able to harvest faster than you can sow seed. The earth will give forth everything that it has. He's describing the millennial kingdom. He said, this is what Messiah is going to do. Every time they spend a lot of the prophet, he'll spend time condemning them, rebuking them, telling them that they're going to be in deep trouble. And then he tells them, but in the end, I'm always going to do what I said I was going to do. because that's what God is. I'm always going to do this. It's never not going to happen. So then what happens? Go with me to Matthew chapter 11. Now, what ends up happening in Matthew is here comes Jesus, born in Bethlehem. You start out in Matthew, the genealogy. The genealogy of who? David. Not the genealogy of Adam, not the genealogy of Abraham, the genealogy of David, because he's the son of David. So he's born. Now we know this Messiah is here. Now this is an interesting thing, because as you begin to go through the book of Matthew, you get down to, when you get to verses 8 and 9, he's demonstrating incredible power over distance, over demons, over everything. Just unbelievable, unparalleled power. And then in chapter 10, he tells them, now, here's what you have to do. He collects the 70, says, you need to go out only to Israel. Don't talk to Samaritans, don't talk to Gentiles. This isn't about them, this is about Israel. And you have to preach to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message John the Baptist had, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent. The reason the kingdom of heaven is at hand is the king's here. So the king of heaven is at hand. So he sends them all out. And then when you get to chapter 11, verse 20, he says this. Here's the response first of the cities. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Notice, these are the cities that Christ did unbelievable, unparalleled things. Blind people saw, lame people walked, the dead were raised. He did amazing things in these cities. And he says, notice, he said, in most of his miracles were done there because they did not repent. They saw everything he did. It's like, we're not repenting. So he says this, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have, he said, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. These are the worst kind of Gentiles. He doesn't stop. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. He said, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? He said, you shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, they would have been here today. Now think about that. Think of a city like Sodom. He said, if I would have done in Sodom what I did to you, they'd still be here. But you won't repent. You won't do it at all. Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So then what ends up happening is the cities, in that sense, reject him. So then we move to the idea of verse 14 of chapter 12. It says, when the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, or the Sanhedrin, those who sit on Moses' seat, Jesus said, they get together and say, we got to get rid of this guy. We're going to get rid of him. So what happens is, verse 22, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. I don't know about you, but that's pretty impressive. He said, all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? See, what's the multitude say? Could this be Messiah? Well, let's see. How many times do you see a dumb and blind person see him? You know, yes, but notice, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. That's the Philistinian god, the lord of the flies. This man cast out demons because he has a demon. This man cast out demons by Satan. That's why he does it. Now, Jesus' response to it's kind of funny. Because his response is, he says, knowing what their thoughts were, he said to him, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he said, he is divided against himself. Well, how will his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, he said, they'll be your judges. He said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He goes, you know what? What you just said, stupid. That's what he said. Well, you just said stupid. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Come on. It's kind of a funny way of viewing it. He said, well, what if I do it by the Spirit of God? He said, verse 31, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. He said, you speak against the Son of Man, that'll be forgiven, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him in this age or in the age to come. What you find here is he says, you've committed an unpardonable sin. You rejected me. And you said, I'm the devil. You who sit in Moses' seat. All these years we waited, these years, all these thousands of years for the Messiah to come, I'm here. And you reject me. I can't help you. He said, I can't help you. Now watch what happens. He goes on with this, and he says, you know what you are? You're just a brood of vipers. Now, what's interesting about this is Jesus realizes just how bad this is going to be. And he tells them that they're going to be utterly destroyed. And he basically says, every stone will be taken down. The temple will be removed. Everything's going to happen. And in fact, it wasn't until modern archaeology that we even found out where the temple was. For centuries, they couldn't even find where it was because the Romans took everything down. AD 70, the Jews are thrown out of the land. You see, they're thrown out. Notice it's not for 70 years, like Babylon. It's 2,000 years. And why wouldn't it be? They murdered their own Messiah. They rejected and murdered their own Messiah. The whole point was the Messiah's coming, the seed of the woman's coming, the seed of Abraham's coming, the seed of David's coming, and they murdered him. And out they go. But that doesn't change anything. You see, that doesn't change anything at all. That's a very different thing than what happens. Now watch. Go with me to Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, if there were just two chapters in the Old Testament you need to understand prophetically, Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 are great chapters. Okay? Everything sort of falls off of this. So the sequence comes down to, how's this going to work? Why did this happen? Because, see, as soon as they reject him in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus changes everything. He starts teaching now in parables. And he says, you know what? The whole program is now going to change. He's talking about us. The church is going to be born. It's going to be like a mustard seed. It's going to start really little. It's going to get really big. It's going to be, and by the time you get to the end of Matthew, he doesn't send them only to Israel. He says, go into all the world. Make disciples. You see, this is a whole different thing. Israel is ripped out of the land. By the way, which was exactly what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 28. He said the worst thing that can happen to the nation of Israel is they get taken out of the land. And he said, and eventually they could be dispersed all over the earth and they will live in terror all their lives. That's a description of the Jewish people for 2,000 years. Just exactly what Moses wrote in the beginning. So we get to Daniel, and Daniel says in verse 24, he said, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now watch. 70 weeks. Now, this is the 77s. This is 490 years. All right? Now, he says, what's going to happen? He said, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin. He said, to make an atonement for iniquity, and to bring in the everlasting righteousness, and to seal up a vision and a prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So, this decree is made for 490 years. Now, what ends up happening, and there's two different ways of viewing this. One is, they're both very close. You've heard me say this before. One is Sir Richard Anderson, who had spent a great deal of time on it. And he said the decree was made in 445 BC. And if you go with 360-day years, 173,880 days, that's exactly, you see, that's exactly 483 years. You end up on... But he says, you end up on the 14th of March, the first of Nisan, in AD 32, he had. Harold Honer, a lot more of a contemporary, professor at Dallas, Greek scholar, wrote his doctorate at Cambridge on the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. And it's a very technical but wonderful book that Dr. Honer wrote. He's now with the Lord. And Honer did all his math for Cambridge, and he came up with that. It was made in 444 B.C., and he comes out March the 30th in A.D. 33, which is what most scholars believe is the date. And this basically comes out Palm Sunday. And means there's exactly 7 years left. And that's the time of the tribulation. Those years belong to the nation Israel. That's their years. The 490, it was 483 takes it right there. They rejected their Messiah. They get taken out of the land, and there's still 7 years. The 7 years belong to the nation Israel. It's their years. You see, that's the point of it. It's all their years. And so that's where we pick it up, and that's where the story continues to take us on that basis. And as you know, now notice what happens. He says, so you are to, in verse 25, he said, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He says, it will be built again in the plaza and the moat and all that will happen. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, have nothing. Notice, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The enemy will win. He'll destroy the city. The Messiah is cut off. That's what happened with Christ. And he's rejected by Israel. And it says, we'll see this later, but he also says in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And it says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction that is decreed. That's called the abomination of desolation. One last verse, and I'll go to it fast. Go with me to Matthew chapter 23 or 24. Yes. Now, I just want you to see one. We're coming back to this, and I'll spend more time here. But in chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, verse 14, Jesus says in verse 20, chapter 24, this gospel of the kingdom, notice the gospel is going to be preached at this time, the gospel of the kingdom. That's not the gospel you and I preach. We preach the gospel of salvation. Okay, that's the gospel we preach. This is the good news of the kingdom. This is what's happening. This is repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, he says, whenever you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand and let those who are in the Judea run for it. He makes a covenant early on, 3.5 years, and then he puts himself in the holy place, and it's called the abomination of desolation. He says, you'll not worship me. Now, this is unbelievably offensive to the Jewish people. But notice what he tells the Jewish people. There was a picture of this earlier. The Syrian Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing, and he took a pig, and he put it in the altar in the holy place just to rub it in the face of the Jews. That started a rebellion led by Judas Maccabeus and his brother, the Maccabeans. The Maccabeans then drive him out, and they restore the holy place. That's why the Jewish holiday Hanukkah is not a religious holiday. Hanukkah is a patriotic holiday. Judas Maccabeus and his brother be like George Washington for us. You see, they want it back. And Hanukkah is the Feast of Lights, which happens in the holy place. So it's a wonderful holiday, but it's not a biblical holiday. It's a nationalist holiday. Now, what's interesting about this, Jesus says to them, now, as soon as you see the abomination, you got to run. And then he explains it. We'll go into this in much more detail later. So we're now into the nation Israel. I just want to give enough background to understand what's going on here. Everything that God said, though, is going to come to pass. And no matter how many times he condemns them in the Old Testament, every single time he said, I'm going to restore you. No matter how bad it is. And what they did to their own Messiah is the worst thing they could have ever done. But it doesn't change anything. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together. I just pray that this becomes clearer and clearer to those who especially get confused about this whole idea. But not to be confused, but to come away with this assurance, you're in control. You've always been in control. You're in control today, and you always will be. You are a sovereign God. All things will come to pass just as you decreed them. That should give us a tremendous sense of peace in the midst of all the turmoil of this world. I pray for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.